This morning I'll read and be preaching from Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10. Listen as I read God's word. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. I've titled the sermon today, Revival. When you hear that word, you might have a picture come into your mind of some of those old-time religion revivals. Maybe Jimmy Stewart and the Sawdust Trail and Walter Brennan calling from the front. That is what you probably have in mind when you hear that term, revival. It's used in today's terms to describe a program of gospel-focused meetings. It might be a crusade or campaign, special revival meetings. But I want you to think of an even older fashioned use of that word, revival. It used to refer to the work of God's Spirit, the unexplained and unexpected work of God's Spirit that comes in a great outpouring that brings many to conversion and sometimes brings a whole scale change to the character of a community. Throughout the history of the church, there have been periods of such revival. The Great Awakening in the United States and in England. The Second Great Awakening here in the United States. There are many instances of pastors and congregations praying for years and years and years for God to pour out revival. And then to have these special periods when God did do that. It's that sense of the word revival that I have in mind this morning, because what better word can we have to describe the response of Nineveh at Jonah's preaching? By God's providence, he used Jonah to spark such a revival. It was an extraordinary, unexpected outpouring of the Spirit of God that brought conversion and genuinely brought whole-scale change to the city of Nineveh. You can see how this revival can be looked at then as something of an example of how God brings conversion on any scale, whether that be large scale, like this revival that happened in Nineveh, or it can even be seen as an example of an individual being brought to salvation. It's in this light that Sinclair Ferguson says that Jonah's description of this revival magnifies and multiplies what happens when God breaks suddenly into our lives. Because of that, it's very beneficial for us to look at the revival that God brought under Jonah's ministry. It will help you understand how God has worked in your life to bring you to salvation. But I have in mind, especially as we pray for the conversion of non-Christians, that it would be an encouragement to us as a people of God to pray that God would bring conversion and revival to those people that we are speaking God's word to. Because of that, we're going to look at the nature of conversion, the nature of what God worked in Nineveh. On the back of your bulletin, you'll see the summary that I've given. The idea is that God uses His Word to bring about every conversion, from the scale of revival down to the scale of the individual. Therefore, pray earnestly for revival, whether that revival be big or small. There are four different aspects of conversion and revival that we'll look at. First, that God uses His Word to bring about conversion and revival. Second, that God's Word brings illumination. Third, it brings conviction. And fourth, godly grief. So let's look at how God uses means. God uses His Word to bring about conversion. Jonah has already been teaching about God's sovereignty, hasn't he? He showed it in the physical realm in ways that are unquestionable. God controls the wind and the waves. He controlled the ship and the sailors. He's the one that prepared the great fish that came and swallowed Jonah. He's the one that later is going to provide a plant to grow up to shade Jonah, and then send a worm to kill that very same plant. God is sovereign over all of these physical things. But Jonah is also teaching something else, that God is sovereign over men's hearts too. God is the one who changes men's hearts. This is very important for you to understand. In fact, Jonah portrays it in such a way that you can see that it's not Jonah and his professional style that brought about this great change. It has to be God that brings about the change of men's hearts. God is sovereign over salvation. That's something that we're very familiar with and committed to. But in this context, I want you to take one step further. Because I want you to see that Jonah also teaches what you might call a sub-point of God's sovereignty. That sub-point is that God uses certain tools to accomplish His purpose. God uses means, we might say. By that, we understand that God can and could have converted Nineveh directly by the work of His Spirit. God can do that today. But God instead has chosen to work through specific processes. He uses people. He uses His Word. He uses the proclamation of the gospel. He uses those things to accomplish His purpose. In this case, God used Jonah's preaching to bring about revival in the city of Nineveh. That's very helpful for us to understand about how God builds His church today. I even find this a very exciting prospect about the work of God in our world today. It's exciting because it implies that God has a task for us to do. It's a very important task. You see, conversion and revival don't happen in a vacuum. By that I mean it doesn't happen just out of thin air. Instead, God uses the church. God uses His Word, and He sends you and I out into the community around us with that Word, for the purpose that He might use it to bring conversions. Whether that revival be the revival of an entire city or the revival of one single heart, God works through means. Conversion happens in the context of God's Word. We can see that happening in the life of our own congregation. We could see God bringing conversion to people in the context of the Word as it's read and preached. as men and women and children come to profess their faith in Jesus Christ. It happens in your homes as you lead your families and your family devotions. You're opening God's Word and explaining that to your children. God uses that to bring them to Himself. It happens in the context of small group studies and evangelistic studies that you have. It happens as well through your personal conversations with others as you tell them about what God has done in your life. You see, God is using means. He's using you as those that take God's Word to those around you. That does encourage you as a church. As you pray for the conversion of sinners, pray that you might be able to bring your friends into contact with that Word. Pray for opportunities to tell how much God has done for you and to relate what Jesus has done for you. In those instances, you are bringing God's means to bear on the lives of those that need Jesus. And then you can pray that God would use it, because God is the one who sovereignly saves. Jonah's account goes on then to describe several general characteristics about what happens when God's Word enters someone's life. And we'll be looking at those and again being encouraged as we evangelize and take God's Word to our community. So the second point on my outline is that God's Word brings illumination. I want the children to imagine being in your room at night with all of the lights out. You're very familiar with your room and you probably know where everything is. You're probably even able to get up at night without even turning on the light and be able to kind of fumble your way around and find your way to the bathroom if you need to or whatever. You know what is there in your room. But then imagine your brother or sister coming into your room and turning the light on. And all of a sudden in that dark room, your eyes are kind of dazzled and you can see everything around you. And all of a sudden, you recognize some things about your room that maybe you hadn't recognized before. You see things in a different way. If you're fully awake, maybe you recognize, wow, I didn't know I left all those Legos on the floor. You never leave Legos on the floor, do you? I know boys, they always do. Or there's my coat. I wondered where that was. It's over in the corner. I forgot it was over there. So you see things in a different light, right? You recognize things that you didn't when the light was off. That's what illumination is. That's what God's Word does when it enters into a person's life. It opens their eyes. And they begin to see things that they hadn't seen before. That's what God's Word does. The entrance of God's Word brings light. That's what we sang in Psalm 119 to start off our service today. The entrance of God's Word brings light. When Jonah entered Nineveh, he came as God's representative. He brought God's Word to the people who lived there. In doing so, he turned the light on in the city of Nineveh. He turned the light on so that they could see things they hadn't seen before. Think about the people living in Nineveh as this happened. It's kind of funny to put yourself in their shoes. Here are people who had not been exposed to God's Word. They hadn't heard the Bible before. That's something that's hard for us to imagine. They just went about life day after day and they thought it was normal. They thought that the way they lived, the way they lied, cheated, stealed, killed, murdered, whatever, the violence that was so normal to them was just the way things were. They were in their bedroom with the lights out, and they were comfortable with it. They weren't really bothered. They thought that today is going to be just like yesterday, and the day before that, and the day before that. But then, here comes this man into our city, and he's telling me that God in heaven is angry with our sins, and that God in heaven is going to punish this city, and that we only have 40 days. And suddenly the light goes on, and they begin to see things that they hadn't seen before. Let's apply that in our own conversations, in our own relationships with others. Rather than putting yourselves in the shoes of the people of Nineveh, put yourselves in Jonah's shoes now. Part of his hesitancy was that he didn't want mercy to come to Nineveh. But you can also imagine Jonah in the same way thinking, how can my words bring about any change in Nineveh? He may be just like the people of Nineveh. It's going to be the same today as it was yesterday and the day before and the day before and the day before. But he did what God called him to do. He proclaimed the message that God had him to proclaim. And the lights went on. Sometimes as we give ourselves to friendships and are building relationships, it might be that you think of that friend as being set in their ways. How is it that they will ever change? You might become discouraged and say, and you might think, I've told them about Jesus before. Why will today be any different? Well, for one thing, that's not for you to determine. That's for God to determine what will be different about today. God called Jonah to turn the light on, to speak the word. It was God that took away the blindness of the people of Nineveh. It was God that caused them to see the light. With that in mind, we can approach those relationships with a very different mindset. It's a mindset that says, it may be today that God uses my words to turn the light on for my friends. That gives fuel for our prayers. We can pray that a God who is sovereign over salvation and a God who uses means and uses me would use my words to turn that light on. God's word does something else, though. Not only do people begin to see see things differently, God's word also brings conviction. Jonah says that the people of Nineveh believed God. They came to realize, as I pointed out last week, that there really is a God in heaven. They came to believe that that God in heaven holds men accountable. And then even more directly, that God in heaven holds me accountable. And that I am guilty and deserving of punishment. It's as if not only did the light come on, but they realized that not only were there Legos on the floor, but there was a terrible lion in their room. And they were in grave danger. They came to recognize that danger, and they were convicted. Not that the lion was there to eat them, but that they were the lions. That they were the ones who were at fault. And that God was angry with them. God's word does that. They became so startled with the reality that God shed in their lives that they became convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin. They were so convicted that they did the only thing they knew how to do, and that was to throw themselves on the mercy of God. This happened on a grand scale in Nineveh. Jonah describes how even after one day of preaching in Nineveh, that the word spread through the entire city. The word even reached to the highest heights of the rulers, to the king itself in Nineveh. The king heard this. You might think that the king would be especially positioned to be insulated from conviction. The king could say, I'm the one who makes the laws around here. I'm the one who says what's right and wrong. And if I do it, then it must be right. But instead, God's word entered, brought light even to the king and conviction to the king. He got off of his throne and he led his people in confessing their sins to the Lord. As I said, that happened on a grand scale in Nineveh, and it helps us to understand what happens on that individual scale too. When God's word enters a person's life, it brings conviction. It brings a conviction that, yes, indeed, there is a God in heaven. Our world today likes to explain God away. It likes to think that, oh, that's just something for children, for those who are immature. They pass it off as something that people who are smart and refined don't believe in God. Sometimes when we evangelize, we clash with that worldview, and we're kind of fearful of that. They're saying you're unrefined. They're saying you're stupid for believing in God. And we can then kind of cower behind that, under that accusation, and say, wow, I don't want to look stupid. Instead, what we do is we speak God's word, and that word brings conviction. Yes, indeed, God exists. That word brings a knowledge of sin, and not just a knowledge of sin theoretically, but a knowledge of sin personally. It brings a knowledge that this God that is proclaimed in the Bible does really exist, and he really is holy, and I am not. God's word as well leads to a knowledge of that way of salvation. In Jonah's account, it brings the hope of casting ourselves on the mercy of God. As I said last week, it brings a declaration that sinners may cry out to God and find mercy in Jesus Christ. This is what God's word does in someone's life. You might think of other instances of that. One other biblical instance comes in Acts chapter 2. I love the way the people respond to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. They say, when they heard this, the people were pierced to the heart and said, brethren, what shall we do? They're expressing that conviction that comes from the entrance of God's word. I've been reading a book by the wife of Kent Butterfield, a former intern here in Stillwater. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. Her book is titled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She's one who was converted out of liberal lesbian feminist background, one that, humanly speaking, we would say was dead set in her ways, in unchristian ways. She describes in her book the process of her conversion. She describes the entrance of God's Word into her life through a variety of avenues, and how God brought light into her life and brought conviction because of that light. She describes it as a train wreck, and rightfully so. Following her conversion, she came out of the closet, so to speak, as a Christian. She was a professor on a university campus in Syracuse, and she was given the job to address the assembly of incoming freshmen, a group that was anticipating a very different message. This is what she said. In the midst of that welcome message, she says, "I discovered that God isn't just a narrative we pick like summer berries or leave for the next person, nor is God a set of social conventions tailored for the weak of mind, nor is God a consumer social construct who exists in the service of Christian imperialist ideologies and right-wing politics. Rather, I discovered that God, through Jesus Christ, exists. The triune God of the Bible exists, whether we acknowledge Him or not. I discovered that God wasn't very happy with me." She's describing the entrance of light, of conviction. She's describing that train wreck of going one direction in her life, but then not just being stopped in her tracks, but literally being turned around and going the other direction. Can you imagine a train doing that? Going 100 miles an hour in this direction and then being turned around. As you pray for the revival and conversion of sinners, pray that there would be a similar conviction that your word brings. You can even anticipate it and know that your life and your words are going to stand opposed many times to everything that a person holds dear. That can come across in a variety of different ways. We pray that the Lord would use it to bring conviction. Fourthly, then, God's word brings godly grief. Jonah describes how the people of Nineveh were convicted of their sins, and not just convicted, but they grieved over that sin. God had pierced their hearts with His word. He had pierced their hearts so that they cried out to the Lord for mercy. They believed what Jonah said. They believed God. In response, they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth. They sat in ashes. The king came off his throne, took off his royal robes, and he too put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. He and the nobles of Nineveh together proclaimed a fast and days of mourning and repentance. He led them to put off their fine clothes, to put on sackcloth, not just on themselves, but on their animals, that they would neither eat nor drink, that they might cry out mightily to God, says the proclamation. Let me just give brief definition or explanation of some of the actions that the people of Nineveh gave. He describes fasting here. Fasting is doing without food, going without food and sometimes even water for periods of time. People will do this for very specific reasons. Most often it's linked with mourning or repentance. It has in mind that there is something more important for me to be doing right now than eating. Think about having a lion in your room. Go back to that picture again. Remember that the people of Nineveh were woken up to the danger that they faced? Well, if you woke up and there was a lion in your room, it was getting ready to pounce, would you calmly walk right past it and go over to your dresser because you have a snack over there? And you say, I'm hungry. I think I'm going to get some of my candy stash out and I'm going to eat it right here in front of this lion. Probably not. That's because there's something more important for you to be doing. You're in danger. Fasting says there's something more important that I need to be doing than eating right now. I need to be crying out to God. Fasting is an expression of that godly grief that conviction brings. It also describes the people putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes. Sackcloth would be a type of cloth or a type of clothing that is very common, very roughly made. It's not a fine suit or dress. You might compare it to literally to a burlap sack with a hole cut for the head and for the arms. Throughout the scriptures, it's linked with an outside demonstration of sadness. If you go to a party, you put on nice clothes, you dress up. It's something fine that you want to experience. You make sure your house is clean. When you're mourning, when you're grieving, you might demonstrate that. And the people of the Bible would demonstrate that by putting on this rough, common clothing, of forsaking the comforts of their home and going and sitting in ashes, which suggests something being completely destroyed. You get the idea from these physical signs that they're crying out, God, I'm meek, I'm lowly, I repent of my sins. Oh God, I'm deserving of punishment. Have mercy on me. And that's what God's word brings. It brings about a godly sorrow over sin in life. Once again, as it was in Nineveh, so it is as God brings salvation to any person in these days. He brings about a conviction of sin, about how terrible it is. Instead of lightly brushing it aside and minimizing it, the full weight of what we've done comes to rest on our souls. It brings a person to their knees so that they cry out to the Lord in sorrow. I read from 2 Corinthians 7 this morning about how Paul corrected, in this case corrected a church. God's word brought a godly sorrow to those individuals. It worked a zeal to repent, a desire to be changed. And that's the way it is today as God's word enters. In fact, I want to apply this very personally, because today you might feel under that burden of God's hand on your heart. In Psalm 32, the psalmist David says, God's hand was heavy on me until I repented. That's the effect of God's Spirit using His Word in your life. There's a godly sorrow that comes. And if you're under that heavy conviction of sin today, I would urge you not to try to hide from it. Don't make excuses for it. Instead, understand that that is God at work in your life, bringing about conviction of sin. And then follow the way the Holy Spirit leads you to repent, to ask God for mercy. But let me also apply it as you are taking the gospel to others. You may be working through this a similar process with some friend. In fact, you may be aware of their sin because of your knowledge of God's Word. You may be aware of it in a way that they are not. But remember that they are just waking up to it. It may be that it's going to get very painful. It may get very ugly as they come under conviction of sin. I would urge you in those cases not to abandon them, but be gentle in continuing to stay right there beside them and showing them not only the wrath of God against sin, but point them to Jesus Christ. Show them that there is forgiveness in Him. That could be very hard because, as I said, conviction can be a messy matter. But don't be afraid of that. In God's grace, stand beside them. There's actually one more step to take from this passage, but I'm not going to treat it today. I'm going to reserve it for next week. God's Word also brings about faith and repentance. It deserves more attention than I can give it this morning, and so you'll have to come back to hear more about the work of God's Spirit in reviving individuals and communities. To conclude today, let me remind you where we've been. God uses His Word to bring about conversion. Because of that, we pray and we ask God to give us opportunities to bring His Word into contact with those around us. God's Word brings illumination. It's like a light shining in a dark place. It's a light that goes on that reveals and brings conviction and godly sorrow. Because of that, don't be surprised as you take the gospel to those around you. Don't be surprised that light does indeed reveal things that aren't pleasant to look at. Instead, be gentle and help those who are under conviction of sin. Help them to see that it's okay to grieve if that grief leads them to Jesus Christ. I hope you see that revival is not something that we can work up. It's not something that we can even plan for on our own human scale. Instead, it's something that we pray for. And it is good to pray that God would bring revival to those around us. We pray for it ourselves, that the Lord would be bringing lively faith as His Word works in our lives. But then pray that God would bring revival. Revival to those non-Christian friends that you're reaching out to. Revival to family members. Revival on grand scales as well. Pray for revival of our city and of our country. It's God who brings that. He brings it through the means of His Word. Therefore, pray for revival. Revival, big and small. Please bow with me in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do pray for revival. Thank You, Lord, that You have worked in this way in our lives. We pray that You would continue to do so in the lives of those around us. Lord, we pray for it on whatever scale that You choose to bring it. We pray for the conversion of those that are dear loved ones and friends that we have. Lord, we are reaching out and telling others about You. We're bringing Your Word to bear on their lives. We pray that You would be gracious to them and show mercy. We pray that You would would turn them around and bring them to conversion. God, we even pray boldly that you would bring revival on the largest scales. It is so easy, Lord, for us to become discouraged and to think that today is going to be like yesterday and the day before that and the day before that, and that the world has hardened its hearts to the gospel, that our society is dark and getting further away from you. Lord, you are the one who brings revival. And so, Lord, we pray for that. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit in individual and in grand ways, that you would revive the church in this country, that you would revive this country itself from lowest to highest. We pray this depending upon Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In response, let's turn to Psalm 31, Selection A.